So let's read verses 5 through 11, inclusive, in 2 Corinthians 7. Altogether then on verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege again to examine your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we consider the doctrines of Scripture, we see, Lord, that through careful study of your word, these things are not sort of left to our opinions, but in fact, Lord, you lay these things out for us. And Lord, we pray then that as we examine your word this afternoon, that you would bring conviction through its preaching, that each one here would examine the things that are preached according to the Scriptures, and Lord, that they would hold fast to those things that are spoken from your word. And Father, that it would also enable us to be more effective as you've called us to preach the gospel. And Lord, that we would also consider ourselves whether the fruits of repentance, the evidences of repentance, are manifest in our own lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Prior to Jesus' ascension, as I briefly alluded to this morning, the Lord gives the Great Commission to the disciples. And in Luke chapter 24, verses specifically verse 47, it says that he commanded them to preach repentance and remission of sins, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this is in the context of Jesus having said to them, looking from verses 44 through 46, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." And in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So there Luke records for us, in summary form, the giving of the great commission that we find laid out in greater detail, obviously, in Matthew chapter 28. But what is it that he says? He says repentance and remission of sins had to be preached, beginning at Jerusalem, but then obviously spreading out to the remainder of the world. And that's part of the basis or part of the reason why I said this morning that he comes to them telling them repentance had to be preached on the foundation of this is what the Old Testament all spoke toward. So what I'm sending you out to do is not really anything new in the sense of, you know, this is suddenly something different from what had been said before as far as salvation was concerned, but that it was all in fulfillment of the Scriptures. His coming to earth, his dying on the cross, his rising from the dead again, and also the preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. And so that was the commission that was given. So the commission that Jesus gave involves the preaching of repentance. Repentance must be preached. Repentance is not the same as faith, but what is repentance? Now, we've spent some time looking at what repentance is. But next comes the question, what does repentance look like? I'll give you a little bit of context to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here, just so we understand where we're going with this. And I covered off some of this on Wednesday, I think it was, when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But 2 Corinthians contains a defense of Paul's apostleship to a church that he had started, but this church had allowed influences into it that threatened to draw them away, not only from their loyalty to Paul, but more importantly, as Paul's concern was, their loyalty to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's concerned by these influences. And he goes on to say that in chapter 11, for instance, he says he was concerned that they would leave the simplicity, or the idea there is single-mindedness, the simplicity that was in Christ, to do what? To go after another gospel, another Jesus. And that's where Paul's concern was, that these influences had come into the church and that it was seeking to draw them away from their single-minded focus, their simple focus on Jesus Christ. The second epistle follows the first epistle, and it addresses the Corinthians' response to what he had written in the first letter. In particular, in the first letter, Paul had dealt with them sharply as it related to the exercise of church discipline upon the incestuous member of the church, but also on the disorder and the divisions that threatened the unity of that church. And Paul has now, as you read in verses 5, really to verse 7, and I'm not going to go in depth through those, but I just want you to note here that Paul at some point had sent Titus to go to the church at Corinth, most likely with that first letter. And Paul's apprehension was over how that letter would be received. What effect would that letter have? I think that is the case often, I'm going to say, not only from a pastoral standpoint, but I think it's also the case, whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ or even in preaching the gospel, we often have to come with rebuke, and sometimes even with sharp rebuke, and in our mind, we don't know how the person is going to respond to it. Usually what we do is we pre-plan their response, and that causes us to not go ahead and do it anyways, because we've decided what they're probably going to do is not receive it well. I will say, from my own experience, often doing what was hard at the outset paid huge dividends than to put it off and hope that the matter would resolve itself later on. I've never regretted dealing with something that was difficult to do, that the Lord calls upon us to do at the outset, but I have often regretted letting it go and dealing with it later on. And so Paul is having some of the same misgivings here. It's not that Paul thought of the letter that he had written. It wasn't like Paul didn't know that the letter he had written was inspired. He knew that it was inspired. But when you consider, for instance, Jonah having been called to go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh, Jonah went, but Jonah went fearing in the flesh, to some respect, what would be the outcome of his preaching. There was certainly some apprehension there. In fact, many of the prophets speak about that. Jeremiah, for instance, says, "I will make mention of him no more, but his word was in me like a burning fire," right? "In my bones like a burning fire." So Jeremiah did so at sometimes even over against the desire of his own flesh. That's sort of the idea that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, even as he goes into verse 8 and says, you know, "I don't repent that I gave you that letter, but I did repent after I had written it." It wasn't like he didn't know that it was inspired. He knew it, but he's still having to deal with the fact that the flesh struggled against what it might have as an effect on the church. I think sometimes we think about that. We have to deal with, especially when it comes to rebuke, we have to rebuke someone, and we go, "I just know the way that they're going to respond." And sometimes we guess correctly, but I'm going to say that there's a lot of times we don't. And especially as it relates to brothers and sisters in Christ, we think, oh, they're not going to want to receive this. But we also have to think along the lines that if they are following after Christ, they do actually desire to be rebuked. They do actually desire to be corrected, to move in the right direction. I know that's my desire, and I would imagine that it would be the desire of those who profess Christ gathered here together today. Paul recounted now how Titus, having brought that letter and having seen the Corinthian response to it, had returned to Paul to give a good report about its reception. And so that's why Paul, when he says, for instance, in verse 5 and 6, he talks about how much they were weighed down as they'd gone into Macedonia. And he says, but then Titus came back. And when Titus came back, he brought comfort and consolation. Why was that? Because, as you see at the end of verse 7 there, Titus told the apostles of their earnest desire, of their mourning, their sorrow, and of their fervent mind toward him. And so Paul says he rejoiced. And then he goes on to say to them in the second letter, he goes on to say to them that he had misgivings, if you will, about the letter that he had had to write. But he says, "I don't repent over that. I don't repent." He says, "I did, but I don't repent over that." He expressed his apprehension over the severity of the letter. It was a letter which he had penned under inspiration, but yet like many of the prophets, he wondered about its effect on the people, so that he speaks of having initially written it, yet concerned that he might regret it, only to have heard the effect it had, and he emphatically rejoices in the effect. So here now, Paul addresses the nature of the repentance exercised by the Corinthian church, the manner in which they repented, its fruits, and an insight into the nature of biblical, or what Paul calls here godly sorrow, biblical repentance. One must realize that the repentance that is addressed here is described in terms of godly sorrow, and that its nature is no difference whether it's the repentance of a sinner coming to Christ or the repentance of a justified believer following after Christ. Some people would say today that repentance is not the responsibility of a person coming to Christ for salvation, but it's something you can teach them to do after they get saved. Again, this comes back down to the teachings of Ryrie, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, all coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, but having a very cancerous effect on preaching today. If you look, and I just to help you understand this a little bit, look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This is probably a well-known verse to many here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So it's not like he's delaying. It's not like he's just sort of sitting around doing nothing. And again, this is again in the context of their denying that Christ was coming. It was basically the argument was, we haven't seen him. He's not here. So obviously he's not coming. What's wrong? Is he asleep? Is he dead? That's the idea that these scoffers were bringing forward. We don't see him yet, so therefore he's not coming. And Peter is saying, no, actually, you can't look at God's delay here in relation to the fact that he's slack. We use that term even sometimes today. We say a person's slacking off, right? There's this idea that they're just not doing what they need to be doing. But he says, no, it's not slackness, but in fact, it is due to the fact that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. The idea of coming to repentance is not the idea of like a one-time, I'm sorry for my sin, and now I'm going to carry on living in it. The idea is actually of really giving way or coming into repentance. Like that is the place when a person comes to Christ, that is where they stay. When you start repenting of your sins and coming to Christ and you spend the rest of your life repenting, that is where you are. You are in, if I might say, the realm of repentance. That's the idea that Peter is talking about. That is really where I say that godly repentance or godly sorrow leading to biblical repentance begins at conversion and it continues on. I'm going to say it deepens and continues on as the person grows in their sanctification. What exactly does biblical repentance look like? Is it saying, I'm sorry? Is it merely admitting, I'm a sinner? The repentance that Paul describes in great detail here does not leave the idea of repentance up to subjective interpretation. It does not leave us to decide what it looks like based on our own arbitrary whims, but instead he lays out for us the nature of godly repentance in contrast to the fraudulent kind that is peddled so often today as being real. So it's not really left up to us to go, okay, well, you know, let's say I'm witnessing to someone and they say, I'm sorry. We see this with our kids in a lot of ways, right? Go and ask your brother's forgiveness for having whacked him in the head. And they go back and they say, I'm sorry. Right? There's real repentance there, right? You can just hear it exuding from their voice. Obviously not. And it's likewise when it comes to biblical repentance. People can say words and people can sort of even go through sort of like a list of things they want to do. And I think this is going to come out as we look at how Paul describes this here. So for example, somebody does something wrong. Let's just say in the eyes of the law, they do something wrong and they say, well, I want to make it right. And then they just do the bare minimum of everything that might be set out for them, just the bare minimum. I mean, you would look at that and you would probably not say that is a person who really truly feels sorry for what they have done. Because they're just trying to cross off the checklist to make sure that everything is back to where they can just sort of carry on, go on their way. So we don't have to look at repentance and try to figure it out based on the fact that, well, they said that they were sorry. So therefore, welcome into the kingdom of God. But in fact, Paul says there are things that characteristically demonstrate that the repentance is real or that the repentance is not real. Paul begins then by rejoicing at the repentant sorrow. So we see first of all the kinds of repentance in verses 9 and 10. my focus is going to be on 9 through 11 this afternoon, but in 9 and 10 we see the kinds of repentance. First of all, Paul rejoices at their repentance sorrow. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Paul has just finished expressing the apprehension he had experienced in sending the first letter. It was a weighty and a powerful letter, one which, though given under inspiration, certainly caused Paul to, from a human standpoint, be concerned over its reception and its effect on the church to which it was sent. He knew that it had to be sent, and he knew that it was necessary, thus his statement that he was not now repenting or regretting the sending of that letter, even though he had previously done so. His rejoicing, then, is not, as he said, over the mere fact of their sorrow at his words, but, in fact, that they sorrowed unto repentance. Do you see that? Already he's already drawing a line here. That a person can actually have sorrow over something and it not actually be godly sorrow. A person may sorrow in relation to their sin, but not over the sin itself. Often it's in relation to the penalty for sin. They shrink back from the penalty, but the sin itself is clutched with both hands. I've said before, you come to God empty-handed. That actually means you let go of yourself. You can't come to God taking things in your hands. You can't come to God either with your good works. But you also can't come to God still clutching onto your sin. All right? And that's laid out, I think, in the context of Psalm 2 there. But Paul here makes it very clear that some people are, in fact, sorrowful. But he doesn't just rejoice over the sorrow. He actually rejoices over sorrow that leads to repentance. That's one of the reasons why I mentioned before, the methodology that I was taught a number of years back was you go to somebody and you say, do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? And that in itself is not a wrong question to ask. Unfortunately, a lot of times that becomes the focus of the entire evangelism, and sin itself is not actually dealt with. It's sort of like the person's motivation for why they would want to believe Christ is so they can go to heaven, and there's no actual dealing with sin. Like, I'm not saying that there isn't dealing with sin. There's a little bit of conversation with it as far as admit that you're a sinner, but there's no actual examination of that person's relationship to sin. So, again, I'm not saying you can't ask that question. I will ask from time to time if I'm dealing with a religious person, do you know if you were to die that you have eternal life? But most people, because they already have conjured up in their own minds as to what heaven is like, and it's a very self-centered heaven idea that they have, I'm saying that we have to be careful not to just focus on the penalty of sin, but actually to focus on sin itself. Thomas Watson wrote an excellent sermon on repentance back in the 16 or 1700s there, and he talks about two things that he refers to as being counterfeit repentance, and they really do play into what Paul is talking about here. He gives one of them a counterfeit repentance as being a fear of legal affrightments, in other words, a fear of penalty. He says, a man hath lived in a course of sin. At last he is made a little sensible. He sees hell ready to devour him, and he is filled with anguish and horror. But within a while, the tempest of conscience is blown over and he is quiet. Then he concludes he is a true penitent because he hath felt some bitterness in sin. This is not repentance. Judas had some trouble of mind, and if anguish and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then the damned should be the most penitent, for they are most in anguish of mind. There may be trouble of mind where there is no grieving for the offense against God. So in other words, if it's being sorry over the idea of hell that makes a person repentant, what he's saying is those in hell are the most repentant people there are, because there's nobody more sorry about the punishment of hell than those who are experiencing it. All right? That's one. The next one he calls a slight superficial sorrow. So it's just basically a surface sorrow. When God's hand lies heavy upon a man, he may be sick or lame, he may vent a sigh or tear and say, Lord, have mercy. Yet this is no true repentance. Ahab did more than all this. 1 Kings 21:27. He rent his clothes and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. His clothes were rent, but not his heart. The eye may be watery and the heart flinty. An apricot may be soft without, but it hath an hard stone within. So again, a person may have a superficial sorrow in relation to their sin, but it's not actually a concern over their sin at all. And Ahab is a prime example of that. This is not the sorrow that many people express, such as, I'm sorry you're angry at me. I think we've all experienced that person. It's their way of apologizing, and apologizing itself isn't even asking for forgiveness. It actually takes more humility to ask somebody, will you forgive me, than it does to say, I'm sorry. Because when you say, I'm sorry, you're not actually putting yourself at the mercy of the person that you're expressing the sorrow to, right? So, and I'm not saying that a person can't say, I'm sorry, but I'm saying that people go even a step further and they'll say, well, I can see you're really angry at me. I'm sorry that you're angry at me. They actually have no sorrow over what they've done to cause the anger, but they're sorry at the anger that a person may have, or the disapproval, displeasure that a person may have. A person may also have the sorrow to say, I'm sorry that my actions resulted in these consequences. Children are like that. Now comes the time to face the music, right? And they're really sorry that they did what they did. Now, they would be perfectly happy to go right back to it if they knew there were no consequences. But there is no actual sorrow there over the offense that it has caused to the person to whom they have to give an account. And that's where, when it comes to sin, man actually has to deal with the offense that sin is to God. There actually has to be a sorrow over the sin, not over the consequences of the sin. And that's why Paul is saying here, there's two types of sorrow here. There's a sorrow that is a godly sorrow to repentance, which is a turning from that, right? Or there is a sorrow that he speaks of later on that works death. But sorrow itself is not enough. This is more than mere sorrow alone at the words of Paul. Paul calls this sorrow that produces repentance. He begins to present a clear teaching on an important truth. A man may sorrow or express repentance and yet not have it. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment, because we are so conditioned that if a person just says something, we just have to accept it as true. And many times it can be that they're saying something that clearly violates God's word, but we accept it as true. And that's the way that we're conditioned. Don't question what a person says. And Paul's saying here, no, no. He says there's a sorrow here that works death, and there's a sorrow here that works repentance. And he's saying we can actually know one or the other. Is it possible that a person can actually demonstrate or manifest what looks to be the fruits of repentance and actually be unsaved? It is. They can continue for a while. They can't continue perpetually like that, but they can continue for a while in the strength to give all the appearances that everything's right. So it's not that we're going around saying, okay, I need to figure out whether you're saved or not, Brother Sean. I need to figure out whether you're saved or not, Brother George or Sister Carly or Sister Rachel. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the mere fact that a person says, I'm sorry, the mere fact that a person actually weeps in relation to their sin is not necessarily evidence that they are sorrowful over it. A person may actually be quite filled with pride and be very good at producing a dramatic display of emotion. And this is where I'm also saying that we look at a person, let's say, who we preach the gospel to, and we don't actually see them cry, and we think, okay, there's no sorrow there. Actually, there can be sorrow without the shedding of tears. There can be tears without sorrow over the sin. But there has to be sorrow. There has to be sorrow over the sin. A person who's emotional or more emotionally based may actually express more emotion outwardly, but I'm saying that a person coming to Christ cannot come to Christ without having a sorrow over their sin, whether that is like visible in, you know, buckets of tears, or whether there's not actually a tear publicly shed about that. So we're not looking about a physical display of sorrow, but there has to be sorrow. And Paul makes that clear here when he's talking about godly sorrow that produces repentance. Paul earlier referred to the mourning of the Corinthian church. Look at verse 7 there, when he says that Titus came back with a report of the mourning. There you see the grieving, the sorrow of which he is now speaking. It was a sorrow from which the mind would change. Some have stated that sorrow does not need to be present. And I speak to there again, Charles Ryrie makes a big deal about this there. And Charles Ryrie has been followed by the likes of Jack Hiles, Curtis Hudson, Shelton Smith, the whole Sword of the Lord crowd, and a lot of those within that brand, I would say, of Independent Baptists. But it's not just Independent Baptists. I'm dealing with Independent Baptists because we are Independent Baptists. I'm saying that that actually goes over to much of evangelicalism today. There's a huge influence there. And so he would say a person does not actually, they could be sorrowful, but they don't actually have to be sorrowful. And then he sort of very deceptively turns it into whether or not they're actually crying. But we're saying biblically, it's not about whether a person cries or not in coming to Christ. I think there can be tears. I actually think that in most instances, I don't believe there is a believer that, I want to be careful here, I'm not saying it's impossible, but I don't believe that a believer will typically go through their life without at some point shedding tears over their sin or shedding tears over even being redeemed by the Lord. I'm not saying that you're thinking to yourself right now, well, I've never actually cried, so am I truly saved? That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that there is sorrow, even if the manifestation of that is not in outward tears. Okay? So Paul says that the evidence of their sorrow was reported to him by Titus. Titus has come back to him and told him, Paul rejoices that the sorrow was such a sorrow that it actually brought repentance rather than sorrow that, as he says later on, works death. This sorrow, Paul says, was the basis for the repentance. And he says that there is some sorrow that will produce that repentance. There is other sorrow that will not. And so he goes on to say, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. The sorrow that was produced by the letter was beneficial to them. Paul notes that it made them sorrow after a godly manner. And that in so doing, they were not injured, is the idea of received damage there. He says they did not receive damage. They were not injured in any way by the apostle's epistle. So Paul's saying here, I'm rejoicing. The sorrow that came out of this was beneficial to you. It did not injure you. You did not receive damage by it because you sorrowed according to God after a godly manner. Do you see here that he's further drawing that line? That there can be sorrow that is not after a godly manner. It's really a sorrow that is not actually according to God. It's not a sorrow in relation to God. So that, for instance, again, dealing with sin, I can be sorry over the consequences that my sin may entail. But that's not really a sorrow to God, because the whole idea of sin is that I am transgressing God's law, right? So I might feel really bad about the fact that the sin I love so dearly is going to send me to hell, but I actually am not sorrowing after a godly manner. My sorrow isn't in relation to God, because it's not to God over my sin. Paul shows here that there's no distinction between the repentance of the believer or the repentance of a person who comes to saving faith in Christ. Because this sorrow over sin is Godward, that is, it is after a godly manner, it is toward God, it does not concern itself with what man might think of it. It does not concern itself with a checklist to go through, hoops through which one might have to jump, as long as it's the bare minimum, in order to get someone off their back. That is often the sorrow that is expressed. That is the sorrow of the world. That is also, a lot of times, that is the sorrow that people express in order to try to satisfy the idea that they need to be sorry for their sin. Are you sorry for your sin? Yes. And this is where I say again that you come back later on. You want to study the Bible with this person, for instance, who's now professed Christ, or you're wondering why it is that after all this, they actually don't delight in coming into the house of God, or that perhaps they do actually for a while, and then as soon as they are rebuked for their sin, they take offense and they right away go off again. All of those speak to what is not a godly sorrow. Paul presents two types of sorrow here, godly and ungodly, both of them with different effects. The one, rather than damaging them, it worked or it produced repentance to salvation. It was a salvation not to be repented of, a salvation that was not to be regretted. It was a lasting salvation or lasting repentance here. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of in verse 10, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That second sorrow, however, accomplished or produced death. This death, set in contrast to the salvation Paul mentioned here, is eternal death. And Paul's not saying that here these saved people repented and so therefore they were going to be saved. Paul is saying that their repentance was the godly sorrow or the godly repentance, the godly sorrow such that a believer would repent of and would evidence in their lives as one who is saved. Okay? The other type of sorrow is the sorrow of whom? Not the sorrow of the believer. It's the sorrow of the world. And what does it work? What is it that it produces? What is it that it affects? It affects death. Paul does not present the idea that repentance is optional here. Nor does he present the idea that anything that is called repentance must be treated as if it is repentance. He evidences this in several ways. First of all, he defines two types of sorrow with differing effects. One has salvation as its end, the other has death as its end. And that right there, when it comes to preaching the gospel, ought to make us stop and think that just because a person says, no, I believe, Paul's saying here, no, there's two types of sorrow here, that then we have to be careful, because one type of sorrow produces death. And I don't think anybody has as their object in going out to preach the gospel that they encourage people to a sorrow that may be called godly sorrow, but actually produces death, right? So you see that there's care that's needs to be exercised here. Secondly, he labels the sorrow, the good repentance, he calls it sorrow after a godly manner. The second one is called the sorrow of the world. Thus, a man may be sorrowful about some aspect of his sin. Perhaps he is sorrowful over its grip upon him. You think about the drunkard. He may be sorry, actually, over his drunkenness. He may be sorry that it has such a grip on him. He may be sorry that he continues to go back to it. He may be sorry that he loses his job over it. He may be sorry over the bondage that it has him in. And yet that in itself is still not sorrow, godly sorrow. Okay? That is sort of like, I think the drunkard, the drug user is another example. They may sorrow over that. They may say, it really bothers me that I keep doing this. But it's not actually seen as an offense toward God. There's no sorrow toward God. There's no sorrow after a godly manner. It may be someone who is sorrowful over the material consequences of their sin. So the drunkard, using him as an example, may be sorry about sorrow over the destruction of his kidneys, the destruction of his body, the results of his drunkenness upon his place in society, that perhaps where he was held in high esteem before, he has now been brought low. He may sorrow over all of those things, and yet Paul says, that is the sorrow that worketh death, right? That is not sorrow unto repentance that brings life. But all such sorrow, as loudly and as emotionally as he may cry, only ends in death. It only works it. It only produces it. It can accomplish nothing else, for it is not the sorrow according to God. It is not sorrow after a godly manner. Again, you see that Paul calls this godly sorrow. Though he speaks of it in relation to those who are already saved, it is sorrow according to God. It is the sorrow that brings a sinner to repentance and faith in Christ. It is the repentance that a believer continues to experience for the remainder of the time in which he deals with indwelling sin. We'll have nothing to repent of, obviously, once we are glorified with Christ. Nothing to repent of there. But certainly while we live in these earthen vessels, as Paul speaks earlier in the epistle, we do have indwelling sin to deal with. And so the believer's position is, having moved from darkness into life, having moved from the world into repentance. And that is where we stay. That is something that goes on. And that's why Paul says it's godly sorrow. I mean, it begins at conversion, and it continues on as you go through your earthly life. Elsewhere, we find the apostles speaking about repentance unto life. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18. So Paul has made mention of, and this is where, as far as repentance is concerned, the Bible uses repentance. I'm not going to say all repentance is directed toward God. Certainly as you go through the Old Testament, and then even in the New Testament, repentance does indicate a change in direction. I mean, the literal meaning of it is a change of the mind, but it's not, as I've said before, it's not the change of mind like, you know, I know Joe, and Joe has told me about a friend of his who's a really bad guy, and so I have a bad opinion of Joe's friend, but then Joe comes back to me later on and says, no, Joe is actually a nice guy, and so now I changed my mind. Entirely detached from that. It's a change of mind similar to the illustration I used this morning, that I've set up a kingdom in my own life. I think I'm the boss of it, and I am rebelling against the authority, and somebody comes to me and says, the king is coming, and he's going to destroy your false kingdom there, and I have a change of mind about my rebellion. Do you see how in both cases you've had a change of mind, but one is sort of detached? It really doesn't affect you at all, and that is the way people present repentance today. It's sort of like, yeah, your sin's bad. Okay, yeah, it's bad. All right, I'm carrying on with it still, but I'm thankful that now I don't have to deal with hell anymore. It is actually the one that has a very great impact on you, and that's why Spurgeon, for example, says, you want to talk about a change of mind? It's not just a change of mind. It is a change of the mind itself, and that's the idea here. But that can go in either direction. You go through the Old Testament, you find repeatedly Israel, for instance, following after the Lord and repenting from that or turning away from that. So understand that repentance itself is not always referring strictly to a turn toward God, although in a salvation usage or in a theological sense, it is actually a turning toward God. Okay? So if you look then at Acts 11:18, we see here that the apostles speak about a specific kind of repentance, and they call it a repentance unto life. Very similar, again, to what the Apostle Paul speaks about when he talks about a godly sorrow unto repentance that really works salvation, as opposed to an ungodly sorrow which is sorrow nonetheless, but actually works death. Paul also speaks about this salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as an unregretted salvation, an unrepented of salvation. There would be no turning from it, no regretting it. It is a repentance not to be repented of. And here, once again, we have another indication of the nature of this godly sorrow. It is a sorrow for which there is no regret. Secondly, in verse 11, notice the characteristics of this godly repentance. And this is where people forsake the scriptures, okay? They forsake the scriptures, and they end up having to create their own standards. So I think about that in relation to, for example, what the Bible speaks about, attire and modesty. They want to set aside what the Bible says, and they sort of come up with their own, and it becomes a really shifting standard. It's the same way when it comes to repentance. We're not left to try to figure out what it should look like. We are given a standard as to what it does look like so that we can judge according to the standard, okay? Not according to my opinion versus somebody else's opinion, but the standard. And so the characteristics of this godly repentance come up in verse 11. First of all, notice the basis for their change. Paul says that they sorrowed after a godly sort. So he said they've sorrowed in a godly manner. They've sorrowed after a godly sort. He now moves to describe the characteristics of this godly repentance. And he provides us with characteristics of repentance that are not left up to our own subjective opinions. And in so doing, Paul dismantles the idea that merely saying sorry is repentance, or that checking off a few items on a checklist shows that one is sorry. It is not sorrow alone. Secondly, while the mind has been changed, consider what Paul says here. He does not say, and I think this is important, repentance produces something in the person who is repentant, okay? You don't go through a list and check off, okay, so this is what I need to do, this is what I need to do, this is what I need to do. He's saying, no, repentance actually produces this there. So what does repentance produce? And that's why he says, he doesn't say what carefulness you produced alongside this repentance. He says what carefulness it wrought, what carefulness it worked in you, the repentance did. The repentance brings about all these characteristics so that where the characteristics are manifest, one can assume that repentance is present, and likewise, where they are absent, one must question whether the repentance also is absent. This repentance affected their minds, it affected their emotions, it affected their will. I mean, when you look at the list that he goes through in verse 11 here, would you not say something like, if you were to see all of these things evident in a person, would you not say, wow, they really got turned around, right? We see that in a person. We might say something like, I mean, turned around. Here we come back to that word converted again, right? Going in one direction, turned around, coming back the other direction. Do we see that a lot today? Well, we see a lot of people making professions and we don't actually see any turning. We could go through this, I think, in a lot of instances, and we see a person who might profess to have gotten saved, and we look at all of what Paul describes here, and we don't actually see any of this present. That's a problem, because Paul says repentance works these things in the person who repents. Notice how he describes it. First of all, he says what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, a lot of times we use the word carefulness today, we think about, you know, just being sort of cautious. I'm going to say consider it in terms of the opposite of carelessness, all right? That there is actually an earnestness there. There is actually a concern. Really, in relation to what? Well, in the context here, Paul's saying in relation to the things that he brought to them in the first epistle, there is actually going to be in the repentant person a response to God's word. There's actually going to be a regard for God's word, a concern for what is in God's word. The person who wants to say that they've come to saving faith in Christ and really have no concern over what God's word says is already absent. That very first thing that Paul says is a fruit of repentance. It is what actually repentance works in the person. A concern, a diligence, an earnestness. He presents it as a fundamental characteristic of repentance. The one who carelessly approaches their sin and their need for salvation demonstrates that true repentance has not occurred. It's no different with a person who may profess to be a believer and yet has no regard for God's word. Notice secondly, he says, what clearing of yourselves. The word behind this is the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apology. He's not saying that they were apologizing. It's apology in the sense of a defense, which is why you have it translated here as it is, where he says It was a clearing of themselves. So you think about, people talk about apologetics, right? Apologetics is not saying sorry for the Christian faith. It is actually defending the Christian faith. And so Paul says, what, clearing of yourselves? How so? Well, as Paul brings this rebuke, their concern was getting things right so that they could provide a response back to Paul to say, we're not there anymore. We've taken care of that. What you've identified as far as this wicked person in our midst, what you've identified as far as the false doctrine that we've allowed to permeate the church here, what you've identified in all of these things, we've taken care of it, Paul. That's the idea that Paul is talking about when he says, Titus comes to you with this rebuke, he checks on you, and here's where you have had earnestness, you've had carefulness about that which I brought to you in that last epistle, and you've cleared yourselves here, you're defending yourselves as doing what is right now. Right? This wasn't excusing sin, it was dealing with it so that they could, as he said, clear themselves in response to him. There's no foot dragging here. There's no pushing back in relation to sin. There's no excusing themselves. There's no arguing with what Paul had said. And then he addresses indignation. This was anger against the sin. Here again, it shows their resolve. It shows their determination against sin. Not something that would be perfected in the flesh, but a resolve against sin nonetheless. This is why I realize that in certain instances, there are those whose hearts have been prepared for perhaps a long time with the gospel or with the truth of God's word. But I am going to say, in the society in which we live, that is very, very rare. You don't have to be somebody who's come over from another country and never had exposure to the gospel at all to be completely illiterate about the scriptures today. Paul talks about repentance here that he says produces a zeal. It produces an indignation against sin. He says it produces carefulness. He says it produces a clearing of oneself. That's what he says is godly repentance. That is biblical repentance that begins in the person coming to Christ and continues and grows as they continue to live in Christ. What indignation? An indignation against sin. Notice he says as well, what fear? It was a fear of God. You think about Psalm 2, and we haven't gotten to that part in Psalm 2, but what does it say? What is it that it says? It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And this is an entirely separate topic, but this is where I think a lot of times in having gotten away from what the Bible actually reveals about the Lord, there is unfortunately a very terrible lack of fear of God by those who actually profess Christ. Paul says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. So our reverence toward the Lord is not one like he's our buddy, okay? It is actually, he's God. And that means I have to serve him with fear and rejoice, yes, but with trembling. There is not an equal relationship here, so to speak. Okay? He's God. And so Paul says here that the repentance that came as a result of the epistle that he sent to this church here was one that resulted in their fear. Not their fear of Paul, but a fear of God. It was a good fear. Not merely a fear of the consequences. He goes on to say, what vehement desire. It was a desire to set things straight, to do what was right. He continues with what zeal. There was a longing, a zeal for God and for that which was right before him. I say this, and as I say this, I sort of think through my mind, even the people that we have brought the gospel to and sometimes had multiple Bible studies with them, and there's no actual strong desire on their part to actually deal with things, really of any kind. And there's a lot of people as well who profess to be Christians and actually have no zeal. I mean, you have the psalmist saying in the Psalms, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And while that is certainly speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a lot of people, I mean, they profess to be Christians and they may be zealous about sports. They may be zealous about getting to the cottage on the weekends. They may be zealous about golf. They may be zealous about a bunch of other things, but in many cases, if church is even a part of their life, it's a drag for them. They actually have no zeal for the house of God. And it's not just a zeal to be in the house of God, it is actually a zeal for the purity and the right worship, the true worship in the house of God. It is zeal regarding it's zeal regarding all things related to the house of God. Paul says that the repentance that was shown there was a repentance that produced zeal in the Corinthian church. Now, does that mean that they got everything right in their worship and never had issues again? Obviously not. But notice again that even though these issues had crept into the church, Paul comes to them and confronts them with that. And the sign of their godliness, the sign of their salvation was evidenced in the fact that when he came and rebuked them, they didn't say, well, that's it. His name goes off the plaque for the founding pastor of this church and we're going to just carry on under our new denomination here. They actually respond repentantly. And they actually, it's not even like, okay, well, you know what? We do kind of want him we want him to come preach our missions conference next year. So why don't we just, so he agrees to do so, why don't we just have, what does he say we need to do? Okay, get rid of that guy. All right, we've gotten rid of that guy. Get rid of these false teachers. Okay, we've done that. That's not the idea that he presents here. He says there's a zeal. So there's actually, it's not like they're sort of going along with the bare minimum of what they have to do. There actually is a wholehearted turning to pursue it with zeal. All right, with vehement desire, with zeal. And then he says, lastly there, what revenge? What revenge? So again, revenge on what? On the guy who had sinned? No, not on the guy who had sinned, but the actual presence of sin in the church itself. And so after all of this, what does he say? He says, in all these things, you have approved yourselves to be clear. The word there is hagnus, which has the idea of holy, that sense of clear or pure. They had dealt with everything as Paul had directed it. They had done so with zeal. They had done with desire. They had done this with godly sorrow that produced true biblical repentance. Now, Paul identifies for us here what repentance looks like. That is biblical repentance. That is what we ought to judge repentance according to, what the scriptures reveal here. That also ought to be a reminder to us that the temptation can be at times in the flesh, that if I am rebuked by God's word, or I am corrected by God's word, that I don't just go, I can't believe that person said that to me. You know what? I don't have to listen to that. But in fact, to repent is shown for us what it actually looks like in scripture. And that is where the believer comes to. That is how the believer deals with it. There's a humility there. There is a humility there. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, you demonstrated that. You demonstrated what biblical repentance was here. Now he says, I had misgivings when I first sent that letter. I mean, although Paul knew that the letter he had sent was inspired, he couldn't know for certain the hearts of those who were members of the Corinthian church. He couldn't know for certain. But he says, it proves to me when I sent that, what your response was, that saving repentance, that godly repentance manifested itself in the way that you responded to that. And that ought to be something for us again, as we go and preach the gospel. And it can be very tempting at times to just right away, as a person professes faith, and it's not that we want to take assurance away from those who are truly saved, but it is to say that I don't want to confirm anyone who may exercise a sorrow that is in fact a sorrow unto death, or who may profess repentance that in fact is not biblical repentance, or who may profess saving faith in Christ that doesn't actually line up with scripture. I don't want to confirm them and make them twofold the child of hell. I do want to bring to them the gospel, and I do want them to know, I'm not going to come there and say to them, okay, so if you really repent, you're going to have to like be not only coming to church on Sundays, but then I also want to see that you're going to be bringing food and doing all these other things, right? That we're not giving them a checklist to go. But as we explain to a person, teach them from the scriptures, this is what it means to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. That repentance will produce that. That repentance will evidence itself through the characteristics that Paul says here. Paul says it's godly sorrow that works repentance, and it's a repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So that is biblical repentance. Paul does not make this about mumbling the words of a sinner's prayer. Paul does not even make this about someone professing, I'm sorry. He hears the report from Titus about the manifest evidence of their repentance and says, this is godly sorrow. This is godly repentance. Why? Because look at what it produced. Have you repented and believed on Jesus Christ? Not merely believed about him, but in fact believe on him. Are the evidences of godly sorrow manifest in your life? I pray that they would be.